Before we open up God's Word this morning, I wanted to remind all of you that we have a special all-together meeting tonight in the sanctuary at 6 p.m. This is a last opportunity for the congregation to receive more information regarding the vote that's coming up regarding Pastor Jason next Sunday. This vote, I was indexing through my mind, I would say is the most important vote of the part on the congregational side that this church has faced since 1981, when it decided that it would have elders as a governmental system for this congregation. It's that big. We haven't had anything like that since, not of that size. And so the search committee, as well as the session, has wanted to disseminate as much information to you about this as we can, and part of that will be the meeting this evening. You'll hear from each one of the committee members, the search committee members, in regards to their thoughts on the matter. I will be interviewed during that time as well. You'll be hearing my thoughts on a lot of different topics that Brian has prepared for me to be able to address. And so our goal is just simply to give you as much information as possible before you get up to the point of having to vote next Sunday. And that vote will be coming up after the service a week from today. So just a reminder to you on that, and to keep this in prayer. We realize that it is a big decision. Change isn't always easy, and we're in a transitional phase, so we're trying to cling on to the Lord all the more during these times, okay? Let's open up your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Going back can be a good thing. You know, you get into your car, you close the garage door, you pull out of the driveway, you're headed halfway down the road, and then you remember, wait a minute, I've got to go back. There's something back where you came from that needs to be addressed or perhaps to be picked up. Sometimes you go back because you left something undone. Maybe that something that was back there was the light that wasn't turned off, or even more importantly, maybe an iron that wasn't turned off. It was left there on the ironing board. Sometimes you go back because you really didn't want to leave anyway. You wanted to stay put. Sometimes you go back because what was left behind is better than what lies ahead. In some cases, it was the old job that was better. And there are some occasions where people go back to their old job. In some cases, the old house was better than the new one. But we also note that going back can also be a bad thing. And this is what the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do. They were tempted to go back to what was left behind, Judaism and the law of Moses, and depart from the grace that is in Christ alone. It's like an abusive relationship, a marital situation, whereby a woman who is being physically abused continues to return to her abuser. And people look around that are close by and say, "Why are you going back?" And yet this woman continues to do that again and again. In this case, it's going back to Moses and the law. Now, let me be clear on this. We need the law because the law tells us we need a Savior. But if you don't have a Savior, then all you find in the law is abuse. Because all the law does is condemn you and convict you every day of the wrongdoing of your life, and there's not a person on the planet that can measure up to it. And constantly you're weighed low as a result. Moses cannot save you is the message here, only the Son. So the Hebrews writer will now continue his argument that there is no reason to turn back. There's no reason to go back to where you came from. We pick it up at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We read these words. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, and whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That is our text. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you would be our teacher. We pray that we would not harden our hearts to what it is that you speak to us this day. We pray that you'd take us someplace else. Help us to be freed from the cares and the responsibilities of this life, to be seated at the feet of Jesus at this time. The Word of God tells us that He is the Word. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. You can't have one without the other. And we pray that He would be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Back to verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The first thing I want you to note is the address, holy brethren. I want you to note the shift in the writer's address at this point. In the past, he included himself. Now he speaks directly to his audience as he confronts them as a preacher preaching a verdict. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now he's moving away from including himself in the address, and he is addressing them as a preacher speaking to those that are receiving the message. He's ramping this up a little bit more at this point, and he calls them holy brethren. This harks back to chapter 2, verse 11. We read in that verse, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Holy brethren. Brethren in this sense means that he considers them part of the visible community of Christ. This is different than the term brethren when we don't have holy in front of it. When we see brethren and other places in the Hebrews text, I think for the most part what that's dealing with is identifying with them as Jews. In this case, he calls them holy brethren, which is setting them aside toward this purpose that they are part of the visible people of God. Once again, note in this verse as well, the title, considering Jesus the apostle. Also significant that the Hebrews writer reserves this title for Christ alone. You don't find it used in any other way in this letter. An apostle is one who is sent, and the Son was sent by the Father, and the Scripture abundantly makes this point clear. In John chapter 3, verse 17 and 34, we read these words, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Again, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." One more text I'll give you, chapter 5, verse 36 of John. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, they testify about me, and the Father has sent me." So Jesus is the high apostle. He is sent by the Father. And John is all over this in his gospel account, John 10:36, 11:42, 17:3, making this point that Jesus was sent from the Father. That's what it means to be an apostolos. He was sent to bring a message. He's also noted here as a high priest. He is not only a priest, he is the high priest who alone could enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. So the statement and the phrasing here of apostle and high priest fit very well in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Jesus here was faithful, as was Moses. This is the point. Moses was unique among all the prophets who would arise after him. So let's speak about him for a moment here. Back in Numbers chapter 12, we read this. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Okay, so at this point, we're giving Moses his just due. He's being lifted up here as far as his high position that he holds as being the mouthpiece of God. But look where we go then with the writer, moving on to verses 3 and 4. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." The builder of the house has more honor than the house. We understand this. When we go out and we see some architecture on a building or a home that's been constructed, we look at the house and we marvel at the house, but right on the heels of that is, well, who designed it or who built it? We want to know, who's the builder? Who would do that? If we're in the market for a house and we see something that looks great in the way it's built and the way it's constructed, we want to know, who did this? Who did this? Jesus is the builder of the house. And Moses is a part of the house that Christ built. That's where the writer is taking us here. Yeah, Moses is great, but Moses is a part of the house that Jesus himself built. Regarding Moses, keep this in mind. Moses was the lawgiver, while the law he delivered was Jesus' law. This was the point in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And what Moses actually wrote of was writing of Christ himself. John makes this point in chapter 5, beginning at verse 45. Again, Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." You're thinking of going back to the Mosaic system found in the law. You somehow are stuck on this point. There's nothing to return here to. He even wrote of me. Paul looks back on Moses' promise of the manna and the water. You remember this. It was Christ all the while that was typified in this. 1 Corinthians 10:4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That moment when Moses hit the rock, the water came out, they were all nourished at that time. But a New Testament writer is looking back on that event and saying, it was all about Jesus all the time. Again in John 6, 32 and 35, regarding the manna, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Do you get the point? Why do you want to go back? It's all about him to begin with. It was him in the wilderness. It's him now. Why would you get stuck on the law and Moses, which is only going to condemn you to death? Moses presented pictures or types of the Messiah, who is Jesus, and Moses testified of him. Even Deuteronomy chapter 18, in a sermon he preaches, verse 15, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. John MacArthur makes this point. He said, the builder is greater than any of his tools. Moses was part of the house of Israel and an instrument God used in building it. To hold on to the forms of Judaism or to its greatest leader is to hold only the symbol of reality as an instrument of reality. In other words, to hold on to Jesus is to hold on to reality itself. Why are you stuck on the symbol here? Why are you stuck on the form that was being pre-typed here of what was to come after? That leads us to verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. There is a warning here in verse 6, and Hebrews is filled with warnings. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce notes that, quote, in deep concern, he urges upon them that they have everything to gain by standing fast and everything to lose by slipping back. We note that while we are addressed as believers, they may not be believers. The Apostle John, in his first letter, writes this way in chapter 2, verse 19, of people who were seen in the group, seemed to be part of the whole, but really were not part of it. He says, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. The best way I can illustrate this, I've come up in my mind, is of an ocean wave that hits the beach. You've heard me use this before. An ocean wave would be the move of the Holy Spirit that's moving maybe in a town or in a church or perhaps even thinking about macro of going across North America at the same time. But if you've been to the ocean and you see those waves starting to pick up way out in the surf, they start coming into the shore, and as they come in, they're picking up everything along the way. There's shells that are being picked up, seaweed, twigs, and sticks. Everything's being picked up there before they hit the beach. And that's the same way it is with the power of the Holy Spirit. When God is moving, people are moved in various kinds of ways about that. And it may not be a work of the Holy Spirit. It may be, in fact, they're just moved in their emotions. And they begin to think that they're a part of the part, when in fact they're really not. That's the point here. There's nothing here for the world. This is not evangelism geared towards those who are out in the world. It is evangelism geared to those who are a part of the household of faith. Is it possible to enter in a church building for decades, sit in a certain pew, be a part of what's going on in the life of the church, give money in the basket, and really not be saved? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. Holding fast means that we keep our gaze upon Christ because he is coming. Again, here's a letter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're talking here to the believing community. There should be something happening in one's life that's moving one on to purity. Okay? It's something's happened. It's a transformative work by the Holy Spirit that's causing us to leave what was behind that was ungodly and moving on to something that is godly, some kind of change that's happening. But is there possible that you have people that are in the church that hear it, but it's not happening in their lives? The answer is that yes, yes. And that could be true of many that are even within this building this morning. And the word of the Lord here is stop and pause and think. You have to know that you know that you know that you know that you know what you believe. And what you believe affects your life. It governs your life. It dictates your life. So here are the points we want to take away from this text this morning. Number one, the true people of God throughout human history are a part of God's house. Think on it for a moment. The true people of God throughout human history are a part of God's house. The use of the metaphor house illustrates the relationship between spiritual Israel and the true church. Note Paul's use of another metaphor to make a similar point. There's only one house. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the whole lump, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So here we have the olive tree is a reference to Israel, but nowhere did Paul state that Israel as a whole had been broken off. These branches represent the unbelieving portion of Israel as the people of God. The wild olive is certainly the Gentile world. There is not a new tree. There is a continuity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. Is it possible then that you have within the Old Testament church that would be Israel, all these people, 12 tribes, and you have one family that's of the tribe of Dan, they have several generations that are there, and they have the right lineage, they're of the right tribe, you know, they're right there, they have all this communion with all the other people around them, but nothing's real in their lives? And the answer to that is yes. That was Paul's point in the Roman church when he brings that up in chapter 9, trying to answer the question, you explain it to me, Paul, if these people were set aside for God, then why is it that there's so much unbelief among them? And Paul makes the point. He said it was always about the remnant. It was a true belief among some who were part of the believing community. Beloved, the same is true about the church of Jesus Christ today. Now, you hear me out on this. This is very important to know for certain that God's power is at work in your own life. I cannot make that as a categorical statement about any person on the planet except me. There are people I think I know, but I don't know that I know. What I know in my own heart is the Spirit of God working in my own life. If you don't know that, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. It doesn't matter about your church membership, and it doesn't matter about your baptism. If none of those things are done in faith, it does not matter. It has no bearing. This leads Richard Phillips to make this comment. He says, this tells us that there's a basic continuity between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. There are differences. Since the Old Covenant looks forward to Christ with national Israel, and the New Covenant looks back on Christ with the transnational church. But despite differences based on the redemptive historical setting, Israel and the church are one. And this passage exposes the error of dispensationalism, which sees Israel and the church as fundamentally different peoples in God's economy. The house in which Moses serves is the house over which Jesus is Lord. The New Testament represents the fulfilling of what was promised and hoped for in the Old. They are joined together. They're not separate. So again, still working off this main point, the tabernacle and the temple were types of the church, which God's house not built by men, but by the power of the gospel. Listen to Paul here to Ephesus chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers, aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, and whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jew and Gentile in the same building structure. You have to know that you know that you know that you're a brick, or you're a stone, or you're still on the outside looking in, and it does not matter how much you know, or how much money you give, or even how much time you serve. If you think those things are brownie points in your life, you're still living under the law. The Hebrews writer has a word for you. It's telling you, don't keep thinking that way. It's the same problem of the Jews. Trying to make a stand before God based on your own righteousness ends in death every time. Number two, as faithful as Moses was to God's commands, he was still not a son. Now remember, he is jealous in this book. As we started out, Jesus is greater than angels, okay? Now he's been working it on regards to Moses, that he's greater to Moses. He's going to continue to make this point that Moses was faithful, but he was not a son. Chapter 3, 5, and 6 of our morning text. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken of later, but Christ was faithful as a son. I should have it underlined on the screen. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of our hope firm until the end. This is the climax portion of this text. Moses is a servant while Jesus is a son. John 8:35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Why would you go back? The Greek word here used in chapter 3, verse 5, for servant is therapon. It is a term of dignity and freedom and not servility. It is used only here in the New Testament. MacArthur makes this point. He says, he was faithful, he's talking here about Moses, obedient, ministering, caring servant, a good steward of God. In Exodus 35 to 40, there are 22 references to Moses' faithfulness to God. And Exodus 40 alone refers 8 times to Moses' obedience and everything God commanded of him. But he was not a son. Not a son. Thirdly, how do we know we really are a part of God's house? I mean, isn't that the burning question of the day? How do we really know that we really are a part of God's house? I want you to note the ending of the text this morning, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, listen, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of hope firm until the end. Not so much as a stern warning as in chapter 2, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We already covered that. This does not mean that we must simply hang on until the end. We cannot save ourselves by our own effort, nor keep ourselves in a saved state by our own effort. Those who fall away were never apart. I already covered that in 1 John chapter 2. Here's how you know. If you keep returning to the Word of God as your anchor amidst the storms of life and look to it as light for your spiritual walk in a dark world, particularly as it relates to your own sin, that's how you know. You would be surprised how many conversations I have with people who are professing Christians that cannot talk the Word of God. And when they're in crisis, something's wrong in their life, it's a bad marriage, bad with kids, bad with whatever, their health is bad, or they're wrestling with something that they know they shouldn't be doing. How many of them don't keep returning to the Word of God? An absence of the Word of God is an indicator something's really wrong. Something is really out of whack. Tell me that you need a passage of Scripture. Tell me that you don't understand how the Word of God relates to you in this situation. Tell me that, if that's the case. And we'll direct you in that way. But no desire, no text that's going on. Let me give you an example. How many of you received emails from the Coombs regarding this crisis that they're in, regarding cancer? You've had them. We had them on the prayer chain. How many times has the Word of God been used in those emails? Just about every one. Why? Because the Word of God is the anchor of their life. That's why. And if you don't have that, you end up doing it the same way the rest of the people in the world do. Suck it up. Just get through it. The greater the pressure, the more the need for the Word of God. And oftentimes the flesh is saying, anything but the Word of God. Anything but. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you continue in my word, the word is Jesus. Jesus is the word. You can't have the one without the other. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, I raise it up on the last day. How do you know that you're going to be raised on the last day? There should be a growing hunger, a hunger for the Word of God as it applies to every area of your life. Well, why am I not hungry? Why do I never go to the Scripture? Why do I not think about it? Well, it may be you're not the real deal. It may be that you're here today and you're hearing the Word of God and you really got it down to brass tacks. Lord, I've been close, but I haven't been in. Perhaps I've never really submitted. Test yourselves against the need for the Word of God. We're not talking about a need here for psychology or a need here for sociology. We're talking about a need for theology. And you can only get that out of the Scripture itself. I don't care if you've been raised in the church. I don't care how many hoops you've jumped through. This is your day. You have to think it through. Otherwise, this has no meaning. This becomes almost like another Old Testament sacrificial thing that the writer is warning them about. They want to go back. Oh, I need to do that. I need to do that. It's another thing to do. And if it has no faith, it has no meaning. Paul to Corinth, second letter, chapter 13. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We are saved by faith alone, but the test of faith comes through our willingness to persevere during duress and persecution. It is easy to be a Christian when our flesh is not being hounded by the powers of darkness, or when taking a stand for Christ means losing business or a sought-after job. Consider Demas. For Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me, said Paul, and gone on to Thessalonica. Of course he did. There was no passion in there for Christ and none for the Word of God. He had the Apostle Paul right before him. May we be comfortable in our own skin. Stated differently, may we be comfortable in God's house as our home. But are you? That's what this points to now. As we approach communion, may we meditate on it for just a moment. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The scripture itself tells us that it is like a sword. It's double-edged and very sharp. It cuts to the quick of our being, and we pray that that would be so for all of us this day. For those of us that are in the faith, Lord, we pray that we would be enriched, encouraged, and have a sober, an urge within us to be in the Word of God. And for those of us perhaps who have just still been on the outside looking in, the saying goes, close only counts with hand grenades and horseshoes. May that not be the case for us. If there's somebody that's here and is still in an unbelieving state, we pray that this day would be their day, where they would come to the point of acknowledging Christ's authority over all that they have and receive forgiveness of sins that Moses could never have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Community Church, state what it is that you believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. Ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thence he shall come to share in the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, Holy Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Pray with me. King of creation, we come to you as our Redeemer, confessing our inability to love and forgive. Like Simon the Pharisee, we are confused by our own so-called goodness. We often judge others for their sins, particularly the sins that affect us. We hold the sins of others against them, even when they have repented of them, speaking badly of them, and considering ourselves better than them. When we have been genuinely sinned against, and the person is not repentant, we cut them off from our lives. We do not pray for them. We do not wish that they would be restored to you and delivered from their sin. And we certainly do not love them. Like Simon, we love little. Yet we have been forgiven so much. Our unwillingness to forgive, our hardness of heart, and our selfishness are exactly what Jesus had to die for on the cross. Draw us near to this scene. As you look upon your Son, when he became sin for us, you saw our unforgiving spirit, our inability to love, our selfish desire to establish kingdoms where our will is done. Yet Jesus was the one upon whom your just and holy wrath was poured out. It was our sin that nailed him there, our sin that you punished, our sin that you left Jesus forsaken by you. Yet we are given the credit of the one who did nothing that ever needed to be forgiven. When you look upon us, we are given the status of sons and daughters who love consistently, selfishly, and perfectly. Because of this, we exactly know that Jesus lived for us on his behalf. In light of the gospel, Father, we see that we are without excuse. We have been forgiven a vast debt. We should be left in wonder and gratitude for the immeasurable love you have shown us. Help us by your Spirit to know these truths deeply in our hearts. Change us, we pray, into those who love much because we have been loved so deeply. Make us sons and daughters who forgive with sincerity and with the desire to restore so that we might reflect our glorious Savior who forgave us such a great cost to himself. Lead us home where we will no longer struggle against this unforgiving, unloving flesh, but fellowship together in perfect unity that you have prepared for us in Christ and in him alone. And all of God's people said, Amen.